I've got two more Sundays before I begin my new Bible study with September 1st. With the new one, we're going to be looking at the Book of Concord. We'll take a look at the history of it. We're not going to be just going directly through, but I've given you a reading guide as well as provided some of those and saying dust off that Book of Concord for September 1st. But that means I've got to wrap things up in the next two Sundays, and so I'm going to push forward with that. Up here on the overhead, you can see on the far right column, we have the present. And in the present, we take a look at things. We take a look at rocks, rock layers. Maybe within those rock layers, we take a look at fossils. A new study called archaeology has come about in the last pretty well 100 years or so that we've started to do that, in which in taking a look at these things, we found things like an iron bed buried in the ground that goes back to, and we got reference to those in some of the minor prophets, the Old Testament. Oh, find pottery. Sometimes you find stone monuments or even tablets of stone. Some of those things, like Hammurabi, may be very important monuments and stones. Others might simply be what we would call the CPA of the day, taking care of the bushels of wheat that's been sold and things of that sort. There is papyrus. Some of those have been preserved quite well inside of pottery, and maybe find pottery. Sometimes even digging up city walls, things of that sort. Anyway, I label this the present. We take a look at these present things, the things that we have and dig up and uncover around us. And by them, then we are able to, well, understand some things concerning the past. Sometimes we have to infer, make some assumptions concerning these things. But we look then to the past. If we're talking about history, and usually we divide up even the book of Genesis into prehistory, and by prehistory we mean pre-recorded history. Things like the six-day creation, fall into sin, Tower of Babel, and the flood. There is not written records and things of that sort. Nevertheless, from pretty well Genesis 12 on, and we're talking about kind of Abraham and Job are probably the first personages. Pretty soon you have the nation of Israel and the countries with them, Moses down in Egypt, and I could go on with the rest. So what do we have? Well, we have a history, and going back to that history, there are things like papyrus, stone, there are writings that tell us about these things, as well as others that are dug up. In a book called In the Fullness of Time, Paul L. Meyer goes through and teaches. I think he says it quite well, so I'm going to read just a little bit from his. He says, of all the religious beliefs in the world, past or present, none have more thoroughly based themselves on history than Judaism and Christianity. The divine human encounter in the biblical faiths always involved claims about real people living in real places who acted in real events of the past, many of which are also cited in secular ancient history. Both testaments of the Bible use the past tense of narrative prose, that would be history's medium, more than any other form of language. And so when he goes through, he talks about the other religions of the world, and he says, you know, they're often, they have books, they have leaders that may claim a divine revelation, and they may tell you certain things. Nevertheless, as he goes through, he talks about how the Bible and the Christian religion is linked with history. Let me read. Whenever links with genuine history are claimed, as in several modern belief systems today, they are never verified by secular history or the findings of archaeology. Typically, a single founder claims divine revelation, which is subsequently written down as a holy book for his or her following. The founder may have been historical, of course, but one looks in vain for true correlations with secular history in the founder's holy book. Rather than any private, once-for-all revelation, Judeo-Christianity scripture encompasses, I think I put it up on here, let me see if I have, it's not one to, Judeo-Christianity scripture encompasses a 2,000-year plus period, that is, two millennia, in which its books constantly interlace themselves with history. You can go back, you can say, this is real. And as he goes on, he, for example, you know, even cites, you know, Luke chapter 3, where it talks about the birth of Jesus Christ during the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. He says, sixfold documentation to let you know this happened and exactly when. All of Scripture has these things. Now, as Paul Meyer goes through, he's a very good interpreter of archaeology. He does, and to his credit, says, you know, if someone comes to you and says, listen, archaeology always supports the Bible as true, he says, that's not right. He says, there are archaeological things that are dug up, and based upon those, we, you know, you might read an archaeological papyrus that discusses, that is written in Egyptian about the Israelites leaving Egypt. You might say, well, it doesn't quite agree with what the Bible says about it. Well, if you were the Egyptians and your king and all your men were defeated in the Red Sea, do you think you would write it exactly the same? You know, I don't think so, but that fits with history. Different nations write their histories according to, you know, and so it fits. And he goes on to say, there are some things we can't explain, but he says, by and large, he shows it to come about in this way. I mentioned to you last time, as I'm wrapping things up, I said one of the things that I thought was of great help in this book, Gospel Reset, in which I think that Ken Ham has pushed forward with this discussion as it relates to two different kinds of science. If you get out your gray sheet from last time, should be out on the table. Towards the bottom of page 1, he makes a distinction between what? Observational science, which uses the scientific method. That is, what is that? Well, there is an observation. There, having made an observation, you might ask a question about what you see. And a hypothesis concerning that. You test it out and come to a conclusion. This scientific method is grounded in the idea of repeatability. You can repeat this, or any impartial observer can redo the experiment and say, yep, that's exactly the way it works. There is the idea of falsifiability, which is you claim something to be false and then you check it out to see if it comes out true. Two falses make a true. It's a scientific theory that well as testability. This is the scientific method. It works fabulous for the present. But then he goes on to talk about origin science. And origin science, as it says here, looks at the present evidence, and then it makes a judgment concerning the past, but it is, well, an unobservable past, and it's an unrepeatable past. There is much conjecture and assumption in which the past cause must be inferred from present processes. If you go to page 3 of your gray sheet, you will see a debate, and this is a transcript from it, from 2014. Ken Ham did a pretty good job in his debate with Bill Nye. As it gets down to the middle of that page, it says, Ham, quote, he talks about Stewart as a biblical creationist who is a scientist. He's also an inventor, and I want young people to understand that the problem, I believe, is this. We need to define terms correctly. We need to define creation, evolution in regard to origins, and we need to define science. So as he goes through here, he says, we better take a look at this. In this opening statement, I want to concentrate on dealing with the word science. I believe the word science has been hijacked by secularists. What is science? The origin of the word comes from the classical Latin, which means to know. The dictionary will tell you that science is the state of knowing and knowledge. And he's got a slide kind of showing some of that as he goes on. But there is experimental or observational science, as we call it, that's using the scientific method of observation, measurement, experiment, and testing. That's what produces our technology, things like computers, spacecraft, jet planes, smoke detectors, etc. Looking at DNA, antibiotics, medicines, and vaccines, you see all scientists, whether evolutionists or creationists, actually have the same observational or experimental science. They all do the same in that area of observational. Going on down, third line from the bottom, talks about a biblical creationist. But I also want you to understand that molecules to man evolution belief has nothing to do with developing technology. You see, when we're talking about, turn the page, origins, we're talking about the past. We weren't there. We can't observe that, whether it's molecules to man evolution or whether it's the creation account. When you are talking about the past, we like to call it origins or historical science. Here at the Creation Museum, we make no apologies about the fact that our origins or historical science is based on the biblical account of origins. When you research science textbooks being used in public schools, what we have found is this. By and large, the origins or historical science is based on man's ideas about the past. For example, the ideas of Darwin. And our research has found that public school textbooks are using the same word science for observational science and historical science. And they arbitrarily define science as, and here's the next step, naturalism, and then they outlaw the supernatural. Next paragraph. I assume that the word science has been hijacked by secularists in teaching evolution to force the religion of naturalism on generations of kids. Secular evolutionists teach that all life developed by natural processes. So here's what we have. He makes this distinction and says, this is great for science. This is their realm. They can do it. He says, but when they try to describe something in the past and they've never seen it, they can't repeat it, they don't know, they have gone beyond based upon their ability of reason to function. We've been talking about the distinction between revealed knowledge and natural knowledge, or the difference between the Word of God and science, human reason, the conscience, those kind of things. I think Ken Ham is doing exactly that thing with other words, in which he's saying this is fine and works fine for reason and for natural knowledge. But when we come over to here, you're going to have to make assumptions in order to go forward with this. what he is going to do is he will say, I'm going to tell you right up front, my assumption that I already have is the Bible tells me about these things. And therefore, I can interpret the facts based upon that. The next thing which he shows us, and before I get to it, I want to show you that he, you know, again, I don't think he's the only one that has seen this, but I think this Origins and Observational is fabulous. I was looking at a book by Heinrich Schmidt. He wrote The Doctrinal Theology of the Evangelical Lutheran Church. He wrote it in 1899. So this is quite early before we're getting into the stuff we're dealing with. What does he talk about? He talks about the use of reason, and he says, reason is not a problem. We use reason, and that's what I've been telling you the last couple Sundays, but there are limits of its sphere. Again, it needs to stay in the areas that it can judge. Reason, however, he goes on to say, assumes a position of antagonism to the revealed truth. If it stayed in its area, it would be fine. But what does it do? It keeps wanting to move over and take over other spheres, like the sphere that has to do with Scripture, with our faith, with knowledge of God, which things that reason can't know. And so, philosophy, and I'm going to talk about this in a little bit, that really is prior to what we would call science and those things, they called it philosophy. It's not exact, but it's kind of the primitive thing of that. That's what we're going to see in the Scriptures when it speaks of this. Philosophy, human reason, this use of what has always been a handmaiden to theology. We have used it, but it is like a mistress, and we talked about a ministerial use as opposed to a magisterial. It's not to be a lord, it's to be a servant to help us understand the text, to help us understand. It has always been as that. He does go on to say, sometimes we come up with contradictions. And here is where Heinrich Schmidt says, there is real and apparent contradictions, and we need to know the difference. Some of these have real differences. Some are simply apparent. On page 33 of this particular, I thought he gave a very good example. And maybe you'll enjoy it. Here's what he says. In themselves, there is no contrariety, no contradiction between philosophy and theology, because whatever things concerning the deepest mystery of the faith, theology propounds from Scripture. There, a wiser and sincere philosophy knows are not to be discussed and estimated according to the principles of reason, lest there be a confusion of what pertains to entirely distinct departments. Now listen. So when theology teaches that Mary brought forth and yet remained a virgin, a truly sensible philosophy does not say that this assertion is contrary to its conclusions, that it is impossible for a virgin to bear a child. Why doesn't philosophy say that? Because it knows that conclusion must necessarily be received with this limitation, that for a virgin to bring forth a child naturally and yet remain a virgin, that is impossible. But nor does theology assert the contrary of this. For what does theology assert? It says, by supernatural and divine power it came to pass that a virgin brought forth a child. So he says, wait a minute. Philosophy doesn't argue with, you know, philosophy says, in the normal state, naturally, how does this work? It takes a man and a woman, takes a sperm and egg, that's how a child is born. Yeah, absolutely. When theology says the Virgin Mary bore a child, we say, not naturally, of course not. This was supernatural. The Holy Spirit overshadowed her, and the one born to her was the child of God. Is it a contradiction? Not really, because we're dealing with different realms. And so he talks about the distinction between that. as he goes forward and speaks about these things, one of the things that I think is interesting as well is that if an unbeliever refuses the evidence, we pull out reason, we show some of the things to explain these things, and they deny the evidence and the logic, we must come to the conclusion that there is another, or we might then learn man's real reason for denying some of these things. It's not that you're going to necessarily prove from them just exactly so that everyone will come to your opinion. But, and I showed you on this first sheet, these assumptions. Page one of your brown sheet. Ken Ham makes quite clear that there is a real reason for the denial of these things. And more so, he also makes quite clear of the assumptions that are leading to this direct conflict and denial concerning a six-day creation, things of that sort. Middle of page one, he says on page 64, atheists have an active belief system which, with views concerning origins, that is, molecules to man evolution, that the universe and life arose by natural processes. What are these? That there is no life, that should be after instead of are, no life after death, and it denies the existence of God. It also has beliefs on how we are to behave while alive and so much more. If you go back to the Humanist Manifesto of 1993, they have modified this one or two times since, but continues in this. First of all, it says, religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created. Second, humanism believes that man is a part of nature and that he has emerged as a result of a continuous process. What do we know are the assumptions then? And these are not neutral assumptions. The assumptions are, as I put, presuppositions of modern science is one, naturalism. The universe and life arose by natural processes. Quote, students are taught that life and universe are explained by natural process apart from the supernatural intervention of a creator. It all has to come about naturally. Two, because of this naturalism, they are taught that there is no God and thus there is no supernatural. With these two assumptions, when you are beginning to infer and try to explain the past, these assumptions, and this is where he is going on with these, top of page two, and then I'll get to you, top of page two on here, that is why Ken Ham says the evolutionary road can't get you there. You can't get to the truth concerning this origin science if this is your assumptions based upon the facts. It just can't happen. And so this is why when Ken Ham explains some of these things, he says, what do? We tell them, let's go back to the facts, let's take a look, and he does not start with these assumptions. He says things like, I start with the Bible. Well, okay. But he says, they're not being honest in showing the things that they start with. All right, Matthew.
What I don't understand is, like, according to this Humanist Manifesto, man's just a part of the natural process, and it's a continuous process. So, if evolution is true, why hasn't humans evolved into something better, with like that could self heal or get rid of certain diseases? I mean, if we're just continually evolving, I mean, it's like we went from a monkey to a man, and now we're done.
Yeah. And you're so disappointed, I can tell. Is this the best we can do? I think that, once again, if we're going to talk about natural processes and no supernatural, none of that, what do you have to do? You kind of say, well, could this happen in a year? Well, no. Well, how about 100? Well, no. So you keep modifying. And so what you have to do is you have to get long, long, long periods of time in order to explain what has happened and has got us here. I will assume, based upon this, Matthew, they would say, don't worry, Matthew, we haven't stopped. We're just along this long process in another 13.7 billion years. You know, we will have evolved to be, you know, like the movies, spiritual beings that, you know, I'm just sorry you couldn't be there, Matthew. Let's add a couple more. Mary.
Going the opposite direction, everything is natural and consequential and whatever processes until you take it back to the beginning and they don't know how it began. What is the further you go back, there's still no explanation. Oh yeah, where did that come from?
We sidestep the issue by ignoring the possibility by ever explaining how anything happened.
Mm-hmm.
And the only explanation for how anything could ever occur is always more and more time, which simply ignores the mathematics. Mathematically, it's impossible.
Uh-huh.
Well, I think you see this play out in abortion.
Sure.
You see, humanism defined that a fetus is not a child. So at some point, if you use their argument, at some point between conception and birth, this fetus then has to become a human being. When in reality, common sense would teach you that as soon as there is a conception, you have a human being. I mean, the reason there is so simple. A conception never ends with a dog being born.
Okay, I love that example, and I think you're right. You know, the monkey man. All right, fetus, human. You know, you kind of get that. Great, but I've got a lot to go through, so please don't go off too much further on that. All right. I got Brian and Karin and then Tom. Brian?
Just quickly, it seems like logic would tell me if there was an evolutionary process, you would still see every stage of that. That somehow we just cut it off here and now we got man and we don't see these in-between steps. And I think fossil and archaeological doesn't support that.
Nope.
We are going to, and I think we then look at this and say, based upon that, you know, you might infer or assume something, millions of years, but wait, let's look at the evidence, as you say, and logically say, does it necessarily do that? No. Now, I might say, I actually know that it was 6,000 years or less based upon the scriptures. But even if I don't know, you might say, does that account for all of it? I think we have to say absolutely not. It does not. Next Sunday, as I'm going to go through, I'm going to deal with the philosophical ideas with that. I say philosophical. I'm going to deal with the meaning of life issues that go with that as well. Karin.
There are some who do try to show an evolution, you know, how we have gotten better. The race has gotten better. We're getting taller. We're getting stronger. And where that leads is somebody like a Hitler, who with, by natural selection, the more powerful then extinguished the weaker in order to become a better race. And I'm sorry, that's a wrong way to go.
Yeah. True. Tom.
Little Tom brought his freshman biology book home this week, and every chapter has a tie-in to evolution.
Yeah.
The book that I had in high school, the word evolution was never presented, but the interesting thing is the book was written in 2009, so 10 years later, much of what's already been written radically changed. The fairy tale evolution is constantly changing. The story never stays the same. And so if you've got a 10-year-old textbook, what you're learning isn't what they believe in the place.
Absolutely. And that is the reason why I gave you, this is just a handout, we're not going to be able to get to it. why I gave you some of this. Because I think, just as Ken Ham has said, the distinction between observation and origins is quite distinct. And in that transcript, he says, listen, you can be a creationist, you can be an atheist, and if you follow the scientific method, everyone does the same science over here. He says, over here, this has no relation upon this. And thus, as he goes through, they want to make it seem, and there is some in this in which it talks about how, oh, well, if you deny evolution, then, let's see, if you go on your white sheet that came out for today, it would be, it says page 112 at the bottom. At the top, it says the new answers, Bible, oh, that's not the one I wanted, oh, let's start at the top. Sorry. The page that says page 91, and then this ought to be page 92, but it's cut off a little bit. New Answers, Book 4, page 91. I'm going to go to the right side of that where it says page 92. Got it? Bottom right, the last paragraph says, many people try to discredit biblical creationists and say they can't be real scientists if they don't believe in evolution. However, this is a silly argument. Many will say that it is hypocritical for a biblical creationist to talk on a cell phone and take antibiotics, yet reject the truths of the Big Bang and biological evolution. But what does the Big Bang have to do with designing a cell phone? And what does the acceptance of a fish changing into a frog over millions of years have to do with testing bacteria in a petri dish to see what chemicals kill the bacteria? I think you're right, Tom. What's happened is that they've tried to say, oh, wait a minute, this is the basis and every chapter, this affects everything. It doesn't. It doesn't. One of the things, I got two more to take a look at today. Mary?
The rest of that sentence, to make such claims is to confuse categories of science and appeal to the emotions by getting people to fear that technology cannot advance if people look at the world through the lens of Scripture.
That correct.
Want to threaten people that, you know, nothing good is going to happen. We won't go forward if you believe in the Scripture.
In page 101 of the book Gospel Reset, I brought this up before in which I said, you know, I think he's pretty careful in some of the things that he says. And when he's talking about explaining apologetically some things, the one of the parts that he says, one of the first things I do is that I go through the anthropological, biological, and geological history, underline, in the Bible. Of course, he does a very good job of going back to science and saying, let's look at the scientific evidence, let's take a look at these kind of things. And he does that quite well. Nevertheless, he's also saying, concerning that, especially Genesis 1 through 11, he says, why don't we go back and see how the Bible deals with these things? And so I wanted to give you at least a little bit. You know, sometimes when we say, oh, well, how do I do this from a human reason point of view or apologetics point of view, and I don't want to do that, you know, I don't really know a whole lot about biology. Okay, I granted. Nevertheless, when we're talking about, for example, molecules to man, evolution, and a fish turns into a bird, turns into a chimp, turns into, you know, and all. On the one hand, you might go back to the scriptures, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where it says that each animal reproduces according to their kinds. That is actually a revealed knowledge. I'm citing scripture concerning that. That is, you don't have dogs producing frogs. You don't have, you know, every tree produces fruit according to its kinds and their distinctions. You might, however, go to natural knowledge and in the very same way talk about differences in the species in which you say there are no evidence for this changing one into the other or these links between this, and you can show some of those. That would be a natural knowledge point of view. Concerning that there is not a God, I think in the very same way, logic shows us that there is a first cause. This caused this caused that. Well, what caused that? Oh, well, finally, logic says there has to be a first cause. We might, however, the scriptures say in Hebrews 3, verse 4, or maybe it's 14, I can't remember. Every house is built by someone. Now, in a sense, if you have that, it's pretty similar, actually, the argument. And so sometimes you have to say, you know, it may not simply be one of it, we're making the same point, but you can make the point sometimes from within the Bible and say, wait a minute, how does that work? Concerning man being evolved, you might go back to Adam and Eve and say, hey, listen, we all came from Adam and Eve, and talk about the similarities. You can take a look at the human genome. You can look at the DNA differences and similarities. I spent about an hour and a half, I think last week, trying to take a look at this. I thought this might be a simple argument that I could show you. It is not simple, okay? I think, does it show? Absolutely it does. But again, this is one of those where you kind of go, wow, this is pretty complex. The argument is for them all evolving from one common ancestor, but there are quite a few things that, yeah, scientists can argue about. I'm simply going to have to take their word for some of these things. Concerning 13.7 billion years old, natural knowledge might take a look at the objects and say that they are light years away. And therefore, if they're light years away, they must be, in order for the light to get here, it must be old enough for that. We might take a look at revealed knowledge and take a look at the stars and say they were created on the fourth day, and therefore explain. Again, do we see these as contrasting difference? No, actually, a light year, is it a measurement of time or distance? It's actually a measurement of distance. It's not a measurement of time. When you say something is a light year away, you mean it is a light travels a certain distance during that time. It's that far. Whenever I tell you that the objects are, and maybe, 13.7 billion light years away, that's a distance. All I'm telling you is that this universe is huge. Well, what greater God do I have who could take a universe that is that far away? So anyway, I simply wanted to give some examples that would go with that.
Can I just put that perception thing in the argument of, well, it had to be, the universe has to be older than? God created light before he created anything else. The photon existed.
Another.
So it was out there before the planets were way far, far in the stars.
Correct. Correct. So. Very good point. So, I wanted to get back to some scripture passages because we've taken a look at two of them. We took a look at 1 Peter 3:15. We took a look at Jude chapter 1, verse 3. And each time someone said, well, that is why we do apologetics. And I go, guys, I don't see it. It really seems to be a reason why we would teach the Word of God. Quickly put, Modern science, they will point back to maybe some of the ancient Greek philosophers who start to think about origins and how things came about, maybe 400 BC. Others will go back to scholasticism in the 12th century and say that this renewal of going back to original sources, to studying things and that, which then soon after that you have the Protestant Reformation and things of that sort, that things were changing. However, if we're talking about what modern science, you can go back maybe to the Age of Enlightenment, 17th century, where you have reason and rationality being one in which we're beginning to take a look at nature and explain things, particularly 1543, a book written called On the Workings of the Human Body, in which there is a scientific evaluation of things simply from observation and some of these scientific methods. So the scientific revolution, most would put between the 16th and 18th century. If we're talking about modern scientists, most would point to Galileo, maybe Copernicus or Isaac Newton with the 19th century for what is mainly the modern science, this observational science that we're talking about. If we go to the scriptures then and try to find a scripture verse that is going to say, yes, we ought to do apologetics, scientific defense of the truth. Well, if this stuff doesn't come about till later and the scriptures was written before, of course it's going to be quite difficult to find something that is going to show some of those things. Nevertheless, there is one particular Bible passage, Colossians 2, verse 8. There is only one time in the New Testament that it has a reference to philosophy, which is this kind of modern or ancient beginning for science. What does Paul say? Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. What I find with Paul in this particular passage is he is not dealing with just saying you should never have anything to do with an apologetic kind of science, kind of natural reason based, but that which, based upon the tradition of men, based upon the basic principles of this world. Of course that's what philosophy does. It's reason. It's based on the stuff of this world. It's based on the tradition or the passed on knowledge from one human to another, this kind of understanding. What Paul is dealing with in Colossians 2, and he goes on in verse 16 to 23, is a reason, principles of this world, tradition of men, a philosophy that is going to deny Christ. It's the same thing that Heinrich Schmidt said. When human reason leaves its realm and starts to want to tell you about Jesus, wants to start to explain how the world came about, and denies faith and supernatural and God and all, it has left, and then you need to beware. Don't let it into that area. It has its sphere, but it's not to go too far. In the gray sheet that you have at the top of the page, page 1, it has the other passage, which is 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5. Here's what it says. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. By the word flesh here, he means simply in a, I'm going to say, weak human way. He says, do you think we just walk according to the flesh, you know, without divine revelation, without teaching, just I don't think he's necessarily saying sinful itself, but yes, sin has an effect on our weakness in our flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, that is, yeah, I am human, and though I hear, we do not war according to the flesh. We don't use human ways of doing things. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, fleshly, but they are mighty in God. So what kind of arguments, what weapons do we use? The scriptures themselves. And what do? For pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So what does he say? When there are those things that are exalting themselves, that's usually, if something gets exalted, it's usually out of its place. When human reason and those things put themselves up into a place where they shouldn't be, Paul says, we bring them down. We bring them down. Down from this strongholds, that what? They might be held captive, that they might be obedient to Christ. I find it interesting in 2 Corinthians 2:11, it says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his, and here translated as, of his devices. It's the word ta noemata, which is the same thing as thoughts. We're not ignorant of Satan's thoughts. What has he decided? In one way or another, his thoughts are to tear down our Jesus Christ, the scriptures, what we have been given. He may do it by exalting reason to put over it, and we say, no, you stay in your place. Does that mean that we engage in apologetics? Well, yeah, as we show different things, but always in its place. Going back then with the New Testament, what happens? Most of these passages are not directed to scientists. They're directed to pastors, like Paul writing to Timothy. They're directed to Christian congregations or Christians. Most of the time, they're not dealing with how do you run the country in the state, nor are they dealing with those, you know, how do you engage in the scientific method. So we shouldn't be surprised when most of these passages don't deal with apologetics itself. Two things I'm going to take a look at next time. I'm going to take a look at who then engages in this and where and how. We're going to take a look at the two kingdoms, the three estates, and put this together with it. The last thing that I'm going to take a look at is how does this relate to the incarnation of our Savior Jesus Christ? In other words, we don't just have God the spiritual. We have Jesus Christ, true God, became man, entered this world. And so he enters the world of our senses, of our sight, our touch, enters the world that reason does deal with. And so there are certain things reason can speak about these things. We'll take a look at that. That'll wrap things up. Questions? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revealed knowledge, which teaches us the truth about our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask that we might make use of the, stuff of this world, including our reason, as it may serve you, not allowing it to leave its sphere. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.